If you want to use respect instead of fear, that's fine, as long as you have the right kind of respect in mind. Our God engulfs people with a look. By the power of a single word, He can fell a nation. By the power of a word, He creates planets. By the power of His finger, He separates oceans. He fells forests. He destroys all enemies. He is not a toy. He's not a pet. He's not a fun-loving dad. He is God eternal, immortal, all-powerful. He is God. He is holy. Isaiah was undone because God spoke to him. He fell on his face in holiness. And we say, God is love. I simply respect God. No, you are to fear Him with that kind of respect. But wait. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God did not, you see that? It's right there. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. But that's not to say we don't fear God. It means we don't fear the world. That we don't live in cowering fear. And even the fear of God should not cripple us. For we do have a mediator. We have an arbiter. We have an intercessor. So we have both expressions of God's wrath, our consuming fire God, who was this way for all, and yet the wrath of God does not abide on us. So we need to flesh this out still a little further. Romans chapter 2. Now, you know Romans 2. We've talked about this already a little bit. Romans 2 follows Romans 1. Funny how it works. And Romans 1, of course, we saw the wrath of God abides on those who do what with the truth? Suppress the truth yields the wrath of God. And Romans 2 then begins to turn specifically to the more religious person, perhaps. And he says, now you've suppressed a little bit of truth in chapter 1. You get some wrath of God. Chapter 2, you're storing up for yourself wrath and indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So in this passage we see that there is a clear separation and a contrast between believers. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life for believers. And indignation and wrath for unbelievers, for those who do ignore the truth. So, in this passage, there's a contrast set up. Wrath, unbelievers, glory, life for believers. In other words, wrath of God in this passage is clearly a synonym for final destruction and punishment on all believers. Hell, maybe. While the grace and mercy of God extend to all people, or to various people of differing times and events in accordance with God's choosing, this event, according to all known accounts, is inevitable for the one to whom righteousness is not imputed through faith. So we see in the Old Testament, for example, times where God says, if you do this, this is going to happen to you. And then you see someone that does that, and it doesn't appear that that happens to them. And, we see Adam and Eve in the garden. And God says, you eat of the fruit and you shall die. And I know we say that they died immediately when they ate the fruit, and that's true. I don't deny that whatsoever. They died in a spiritual sense immediately. But I'm quite confident that they also, when they ate that fruit, and they hid behind the bushes and the trees, or whatever they were hiding behind, the big fig leaves, that they were wondering why they hadn't been killed physically, because I know that they had in mind that their life was going to die. And I'm certain that all throughout the next 900 years that they continued to live, Satan was going, see that? God's not powerful. See that? God can't do what He says He's going to do. And then they died. But they didn't die immediately. And there was certainly a grace and a mercy of God that you can see. Now, I don't doubt that God wasn't untrue to His word. He said, you will die, and I believe they died in a spiritual sense immediately. But it took a long time for them to die physically. And if God really wanted to show His power, He should have just killed them right then and there physically too and started all over again. But He didn't do that. What I'm saying is this. God chooses to implement His wrath in His own timing and in His own ways. And it's not always consistent with what we might think. But you never know. So that God says, if you touch the ark, you will die. And so the ark begins to fall off, and you think, God's doing a good job. I'm going to save the Ark of the Covenant. And he reaches up and he touches the ark. I mean, he needed to do that, right? And the guy dies. That wasn't very fair. He let Adam and Eve live for 900 years. This guy was saving the Ark of the Covenant and he died. We don't know God's reasons. And we're not to question them. Remember, he is a fearful God and we're not supposed to ask him why. Or if you need to, just be willing to accept the consequences. But God has a reason for what he does. He's not capricious, but God is the one who's in control. And he is the God who does things on his own time. But it appears, we see no exceptions to this rule, that the final wrath of God exacted upon the sins of all men will come upon the sins of all men. And that there seems to be, apparently, no excuses or ways out of that. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son, has given all things to him, and those who believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, I saw this passage a minute ago, but the point is this: clear contrast between wrath and eternal life between unbelievers and believers. And I'm trying to go through a bunch of different passages here, and I know this is difficult because you don't get to see it, but just I want you to picture this in your mind. These contrasts that's being set up in these many different passages, and I'm going to try to flesh this out and see how it stands for you and I. Revelation 6:14 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. And there's 2 points I want you to get from this passage. One, that wrath is delivered through the Son. That's the Trinitarian concept. And number two, that wrath here describes the exercise of God's wrath, which is reserved for the tribulation period in particular, and especially the Great Tribulation. Listen to this, Revelation 6. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is a day coming when the wrath of God is universal upon those who remain. And every man, rich or poor, hides in the caves and wants the rocks to fall on them, because the wrath of God is consuming. In Romans chapter 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, listen to this, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Clearly, a contrast between the believers receiving wrath and the unbelievers, the believers not receiving wrath and the believers who receive wrath. Wrath, again, is this great contrast. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, how much more through the Son will we be reconciled to him? It's a free gift. Therefore, in verse 18 of Romans 5, as though one man's offering, offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, a free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What is common about these passages? The descriptions of wrath of God is a theme of contrast between what is righteous and who receive, and what is unrighteous and what they receive. And while often it's the view of the finality of God's wrath, the final exercise of his wrath on unbelievers, i.e. your last sentence, or the exercise thereof, there is a hint here of a physical deliverance as well. What I want you to see in this is that when we get to the New Testament, The writers of the New Testament have an understanding of this phrase, wrath of God. Now, wrath of God, I believe, takes on almost a theological definition. So that it's not quite like saying, it's kind of like saying salvation. So that when you say saved, you have to look at the context. Is it saved from eternal, is it saved from your sins? Is it justification? Is it saved from the punishment of my sins? Is it saved from the presence of my sins? What kind of salvation are we talking about in particular? Well, when you talk about wrath of God, you have to look at the context. So we answer those three questions. On whom is it talking about? When does it occur? Why does it occur? And then how do we avoid the wrath, right? But the phrase wrath of God seems to take on a theological definition as well, so that it has kind of a meaning that goes with it, a specific idea that goes with the wrath of God. So when the New Testament writers come onto the scene and begin to write about things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have in mind this wrath of God that's coming. The wrath of God is coming like a slow train, and it's on the track, and there's nothing that's going to stop this thing. They don't know when it's going to get here. They have the idea you get from their writings that it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen very soon. It's going to happen really soon. It's coming. And if you want to avoid that wrath, you've got to be a believer. And if you want to be a believer, you've got to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. That's the way to get out of the train wreck. But the train's coming, and it's going to collide. It's coming soon. But what does that train look like? It's the final times wrath of God. It's the exercise of God's wrath upon the sins of all men, and it's coming heavy and hard. And if you want to avoid the wrath of God, you want to avoid that wrath of God, you need to get right now. And so that's the idea that goes behind most of these. In fact, I think all the passages where the term wrath is used in association with God in the New Testament, they have this in the back of their mind. Not just avoiding the punishment for my sins, but avoiding the specific punishment of my sins in a very physical way. Now, it goes beyond that. They're clearly talking about a spiritual salvation as well, but the immediate impact of this phrase, or the use of this phrase, is to avoid the coming physical wrath of God upon the earth. It's coming. So when you read in 1 Thessalonians, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of our Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." And, you know, going along, and everything's just fine. Just like that. And it happens. You can't avoid it. You can't control it. You don't know when it's going to happen. And they shall not escape. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." So when he says God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the context of that? The day of the Lord. God, the times and the seasons and coming as a thief in the night. So when God did not appoint us to wrath, this is the context of what he's talking about. And who died for us that whether we sleep or wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So that, well, maybe if he doesn't come back and you die first, well, you're still going to live with him. But if you're here on the earth and you're not right with him, you're not going to live with him, and you're going to be part of the wrath, a part of the darkness, a part of this terrible thing, but you're not there. You're part of the light. And so, therefore, comfort one another with these things. And Zechariah, now going back to the Old Testament. So here's the picture of the wrath of God. Zechariah chapter 1. That's the first chapter of Zechariah. He's going to start out with a bang. Zechariah is going to tell us all about the great coming day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now, I certainly believe that this has an immediate application to Zephaniah's day, that he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and with Babylon. But that certainly is not the full extent of his prophecy. Certainly, the great coming day of the Lord is that day of final judgment. And whether you are amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, I think we all agree that there is a coming judgment day. And this is what he's talking about. Now, the timing of that, we can disagree about. But the day is coming. The Lord is going to judge. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." So you get this. There's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the disobedience, who does all this. And you were by nature, children of wrath, just like the others. You were a child of this, you were in this family. So you say, family ABC, they're, you know how that family is. You know the family. And they're all like that. I mean, my goodness, they're like those kids, the apples don't fall very far from the tree, and they're exactly like their parents, and they're all this way. And you and I were all this way as children of wrath in this family that we don't like to be a part of. But you were born there. But we got out of it. But God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were in that family, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've been translated into a brand new family, the family of God, Jesus Christ, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you, it's as if you're actually sitting right there in the heavenly places right now, translated. So, contrast between the children of wrath and what they get versus what we get plucked out as believers. Again, great contrast. Then we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God to come." Listen to what he says. You're waiting for the Son to deliver us. What's that? What do we call that? Waiting for the Son to deliver us. Begin with an R. What? Rapture. Okay, so we can say that. We're waiting for, so that's what he says. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So we're waiting for that. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath? 1 Thessalonians. It's probably, other than Revelation, one of the most eschatological books in the New Testament, dealing with the end times. So he's talking about the coming wrath. This coming wrath of God, coming like this, like the steam train down the tracks. Zechariah's kind of wrath. The day of the Lord kind of wrath. And he says, Jesus delivers us from that wrath to come. It is, you don't get to enjoy this, but it is the EWDS, the eschatological wrath delivery system. You don't want to be part of the EWDS. You want to avoid that altogether. So, you know, if anyone ever give you a shirt and I'm on the EWDS team, you don't take it. You run. You hide. Go to the mountains. Pray that the Lord delivers you. When you read of deliverance from the wrath of God in the New Testament, you have to view it with an eschatological thread of connection, an end times connection. But where the prophets painted for us a wrath of God that's upon the earth, and where the New Testament picks up from that theme and continues with it The New Testament extends it. It makes the physical, literal wrath of God on the earth a preview, a snapshot of what happens to unbelievers. It's a warning shot. It's a strong one. Now, there was some activity in the Persian Gulf, right? And some crazy Iranians on speedboats approached a battleship or something like that, right? And it's probably not the best thing to do. And so the battleship decides, well, we don't want to start an international thing, so we're going to fire off some warning shots. And we're going to make these things come close to their boats. Not hit them, but come close. And so the little boats go, oh, I don't like that, and they turn away. And that's not the kind of warning shot that the tribulation is. The warning shot that the tribulation is Hiroshima. It's Nagasaki. It's August 6th, 1945. Thank you. And I got the date right because that's my birthday, so I can remember that. And it's dropping the bombs that says to the world, says to Japan, we're pretty serious about this deal. And hundreds of thousands of people die in this deal. That's the warning shot that the tribulation is. It's not messing around. So that if you're there and you see that, that's a picture of what's coming with the wrath of God. And in one fell swoop, he ends that thing, and that's it. So if you're there, you better make a fast choice. It's a visible, physical preview, a final statement or a warning to those who manage to survive. It's a last ditch effort for God to say, I'm really serious. I really want you to know about my wrath. If you can live through that boulder falling from the sky, trust me. All right, I'll give you another one. Trust me. No more. And it's real wrath. But that's even the tribulation is only a picture of what happens at the end. But let every soul be subject. Now here I'm going to give you a little clarification. So I've been talking about, we talk about, look at those different passages. Some of them say, most of them seem to be talking about the wrath of God not to believers. And then we see in Hebrews, and it talks about wrath, something about the wrath of God. It doesn't use the phrase wrath of God, but it talks about the vengeance of God. It talks about the seriousness of God in very serious terms. So how do we deal with that? In Romans chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Not that the rulers are terrors of good works or evil, but sometimes they are too. But they're a terror to those who do evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. Now, Paul is writing this from where? He's writing to whom in Romans? The book to the epistle to the church in Rome. Not a trick question. So he's writing to the Romans. And they live under what government? Roman government. You really sharp group. And then the emperors of Rome are really, like, if you put them on a scale, like really nice, really bad. Okay, that's somewhere over here, right? Some of them a little bit nicer than others, but none of them are really on the really nice side. And he says, you are living in a totalitarian environment that has already started to be and will continue to be and will only increasingly be hostile to your faith. And I want you to obey the government. And why? Because even that horrible, terrible, awful, stinky, putrid government of Rome is God's minister to you. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, they're rendered to Caesar what's due his, etc. Now, the very interesting passage, because it shows that God's wrath is executed by the governing authorities on the earth. And in this case, we see clearly that there is a wrath that comes upon all people who disobey, whether they are believers or not. And in this case, it's carried out only indirectly by God, not directly. But still, it is a form of the wrath of God that comes. It's a small form. It's a small picture. Because governments, no matter how totalitarian they are not completely exacting, are not completely sovereign, are not completely all-powerful as our God is. So it's a small picture of what happens when you disobey, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. You're going to get this kind of wrath for that kind of disobedience. 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is for the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, there's two kinds of suffering. That happens when you do evil, and that which happens when you do good. He says, if you're going to have suffering, it's better to do it for the reason for doing good. That's not the wrath of God. That's just the results of sin. So we don't want to confuse those two. But it's still within the sovereignty of God. And so we want to make that clear, though, that suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for sin's sake are two different deals altogether. But he's talking to believers here. And he says it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than for suffering for doing evil. And if you're suffering for doing evil, you're doing that. You're falling then in some way, shape, or form under the wrath of God. But what about forgiveness? We say, Lord, please forgive me. And according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sins and forgive us from all righteousness. But, you know, it doesn't get rid of the black eye, right? And so there's still that consequence that goes on. In some way, shape, or form, wrath of God. Some way, shape, or form, the consequence of God. And what I probably need to do is to differentiate between consequences for sin and the theological term, wrath of God, which seems to be specifically associated with that end times, the final judgment that He brings upon the earth. So that they are a little bit different. But they're both out of the same character of God. They both come from the same essence of God. The exact time, the reason, and the recipients change. So in Nahum chapter 1 it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. And He reserves wrath for His enemies. So that the full expression of God's wrath is upon His enemies. But He does exact that. And then in verse 7 it says, the Lord is good. And of course we say, all the time. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place. And darkness will pursue His enemies. So within the context of God bringing wrath on His enemies is this great phrase about God bringing protection and provision for those who trust in Him. Contrast between those two things, because we're talking about the final wrath of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. God's wrath had to come upon our sin, so He gave His Son as the offering, the propitiation, the satisfaction for that payment for sin. And in verse 3 goes on to say, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither these other things like filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So here's what we're to do with this. What do I do with this information? Three things, okay? This is the final mark. Number one, when you're talking to people about God and you're given the gospel message, don't leave out the message of God's wrath. You don't need to emphasize it. Don't need to make it the only thing you talk about. Few are saved by fear. But to leave out the fact that there is a wrath that comes is not to give the full scope of the good news. Because the good news is only good in the full picture of the good news is only good in relationship to just how bad it is otherwise. Now, whether there's wrath or not, it's still good news that Jesus died for your sins. But why is that really, really, really good? Because of what you're avoiding. And then, it's really, really, really good because of what you get in contrast to what you're avoiding. Presence with God. Eternal life with Him. But don't leave out the message of the wrath of God, because it's an important aspect of the gospel. And number two, don't avoid any expression of God's... Do avoid any expression of God's wrath on yourself. Don't be named amongst wrath receivers. Don't be mixed with them in this way. That's not to say we don't talk to them. In any way, shape, or form hang out with them. But what he's saying is, don't be named among them. Make sure that when someone looks at you and they look at them, that there's a clear distinction and a difference, so that, he says, what is not fitting for the wrath recipients is not fitting for you. Because the wrath recipients do these things, and you should not be named among them. The wrath of God is reserved for the unbeliever. The full expression of the wrath of God is reserved for the unbeliever. The ones still children of the wrath, so don't act like those who are of that household. You have been plucked out of that household. You've been given a new family, and now live like one within that. And that goes back to point number one, of course, with the expression of the gospel. In Ephesians 5, he goes on to say, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We are to be light bearers. We are to be a contrast to the world around us. Contrast between the dark and the light should shine, because it reflects off of us for who we are in Christ's transforming power. So number one, we share the whole of God, the whole truth of God and who He is. Number two, avoid any of God's wrath reserved for the unjust. Don't be a part of any of it. Hebrews says, it's a terrible thing to fall prey into the hands of God. Don't be mixed up with any of the wrath of God, whether it's a small picture of the wrath of God or the total picture of the wrath of God. Don't be mixed up in that. And number three, and finally, as 1 Thessalonians says, in that passage where it talks about the end times and the coming of Christ and how we are not appointed for that wrath, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And the very next phrase is, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So number three, the result of our being delivered, the result of our not being a part of this wrath, should be a co-mingling, a co-working, a complete comforting of one another and a working of one another to edify one another in unity, just as you are already doing, that we continue, we edify, and we comfort one another because we are a body of transformed. We are a body of light bearers. We are a body of those who've been plucked out of this life and plucked into this one, and we should therefore rejoice in our deliverance from the wrath and comfort one another and edify one another because God designed us to work as a body and an expression in that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the deliverance. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Spirit, thank you for indwelling us and for transforming us by your word so that we can know you, so that we can understand you, the full essence of who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can be more like you, so that we can emulate the Son, so that we can be great sacrificers of our own needs, so that we can reflect the expression of His sacrifice for our lives, that His propitiation, that His satisfaction, that His payment for our sins, that we would appreciate that we would live in light of that, and that we would then turn and reflect that attitude towards our fellow believers, and that we would edify and comfort one another in that, through that, and by that. You are the great God, the sovereign King. You are God eternal, all-powerful, almighty. You are wrathful and vengeful, and you hate sin. And I pray that we would see it for what it is, that we would not hesitate for one moment to run from it and to flee it and to live by you and for you and through you. And we thank you for transforming us, and I pray that you guide us today and the coming week. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.